Okay, imagine the situation. You've been away, perhaps you've taken a gap year from college or from work or something. You've worked for a year with an Amazonian tribe. You had a great time. You've come back eventually after your time away. You want to tell your friends, you've gathered them together for a sort of party, and it's all clapping on the back, hugs and photos and stories. And then Aunt Joan and Uncle Stan arrive. And they point out that actually you could have paid far more for your tickets than you needed to if you'd have gone to a different website. It would have been much quicker to have flown via Venezuela than Miami. You actually destroyed 15 acres of rainforest with your carbon footprint of your travels. The people you thought you helped actually had become dependent on foreign aid. And actually the tribal people you spent time with all caught a cold from you, and many of the children had died. And suddenly the atmosphere of the meeting sort of changes a bit, doesn't it? The joy's gone from the party. And perhaps that's obviously a bit of an extreme example, but we've probably all been through those sort of experiences. Maybe it's just, you know, you were really enjoying that burger till somebody told you what was in it and how many calories and all the rest. And it's a bit like that, isn't it? People can come and suddenly the whole atmosphere changes. They're a wet blanket to the whole event. Luke tells a story a bit like that in his first volume, his Gospel. And he's telling the story, you know it, I'm sure, called The Prodigal Son, about a son who moves away and throws away everything that his father has given to him. But he comes back, and everything's wonderful. There's his party. But then at the end, there's this older brother who moans about it and says, why didn't I get this sort of attention? Well, we're following Luke's accounts in the book of Acts of the way that the church grew and spread in the early years after Jesus ascended into heaven. And Paul and Barnabas have just returned from an 18-month trip, not to the Amazon, but to southern Turkey. And in spite of all sorts of difficulties, they've seen groups of believers being established in every major town. The church is growing. It's spreading through the whole region. And they and the church at Antioch have been having a real good time, praising God, thanking him for the things that are happening, really on a high. And the party's been going on for some time. And then, inevitably, Aunt Joan and Uncle Stan turn up. Well, that may not have been their names, but someone comes and bursts the bubble, pours water on the fire, spoils the fun. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's turn to the first couple of verses of Acts 15, first of all, to see what actually happened. Okay, they've all been rejoicing. And then some men come down from Judea to Antioch, and we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Here we have the issue spelled out for us. The churches in Jerusalem and throughout Judea were predominantly Jewish. They were made up of those who took for granted the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, a reality. The Christian message came first of all to the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He was the Jewish Messiah. He was the fulfillment of many of the promises that were made to his people, the Jews. And the conclusion which they drew, and seemed to be totally logical to them, was that therefore anybody who wants to follow Jesus should become a Jew. It made sense. Christianity was a Jewish faith. And that meant they must follow the law of Moses. Most fundamentally, that the men must be circumcised. Salvation was impossible without this. It was a question which was bound to be raised sooner or later, and the time had come. It had to be addressed. See, the problem was that, especially through the work of Paul, suddenly masses of non-Jews, Gentiles, were accepting the truth about Jesus. They were committing their lives to him. But the teaching of long centuries had left their mark on the Jews. They saw the world, you see, as irrevocably divided. There were just two sorts of people, the Jews and everybody else. Jews and Gentiles, they just had that word for all the other nations, the Gentiles. Non-Jews. Jesus was the fulfilling of God's dealings with them, his people. So it made absolute sense to them that salvation depended on non-Jews becoming Jews. It all makes sense, doesn't it? And this was a watershed time for the growth of the church. Because what would be decided now would set the tone, absolutely. Will Christianity, will the church always be viewed as a branch of Judaism? Or will there be division at the earliest stage? So that from this point on you'll have Jewish churches and non-Jewish churches. And what's amazing to me and wonderful about this chapter is that we see here the Holy Spirit at work, as so often behind the scenes, even though he's only mentioned a couple of times. He is there protecting these early Christians as they set the tone for what the church would be like. He protects against overly emotive language. He protects against a heated response. He protects against individualistic pride on the part of those who've got their point of view. Because you see, the church at Antioch, the church up there just over the border from Lebanon in Turkey as it is today, that church could easily have turned their back and said, well, if you all want to all become Jews, that's fair enough. We're going a different direction. We don't want anything to do with all of that. We'll go our own way. And that is what so often happens in disputes within the church and disputes that we have in other areas of life as well. We end up saying, our differences are too great, we don't want anything more to do with you. We're going our own way. But what we see here is a sense of real longing on their part to know what is right, to take seriously the comments. In their hearts, Paul and Barnabas, from what they had seen, just couldn't agree that the visitors had it right. But rather than just argue and separate, the church at Antioch said, look, let's get together with those who might hold this view, those who seem to be debating this. Let's have a meeting about it. Let's go down and ask the leaders of the church at Jerusalem what they think. Not because they're more important than we are, not as the mother church, not for a democratic meeting, but out of respect and to do all we can to maintain the unity of the church. And so we have chapter 15. Don't you just love church meetings? Some people do, the ones who've not come to many perhaps. Well, here we're looking at the minutes of a meeting held within a church nearly 2,000 years ago. I must just say at this point that the historical events in this chapter are paralleled in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and it's notoriously difficult to know exactly how to tie those two accounts up together. The letter to the Galatians was probably the first letter that Paul wrote, was probably also a letter that he wrote to the very churches he'd just been visiting, as we've been following in the book of Acts. But we're not going to compare those accounts. I'm not going to go through a long theological discussion of how we might be able to fit them in. You can look into that all yourself if you would like to. But rather, I would like us to see some of the lessons that this account holds regarding how we deal with the differences and disputes which do arise among God's people from time to time. How do we approach them? What is our overall consideration? And the overriding message of this section is that the prime goal is that of the unity of the people of God. The Holy Spirit's desire is to maintain the unity of the church. It's seen immediately in this longing of the church at Antioch to confer with the church in Jerusalem, rather than just saying, oh, well, if you think that, we don't agree, we'll go our own way. So for all the controversy that was surrounding the visit, we find that there is still a sense of joy and brotherhood about the trip. Let's just read the next few verses and see that as it goes on. Verse 3. The church sent them on their way. And as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. And this news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done among them. See, they went not in an atmosphere of, oh, we've got to go and try and convince these awkward Jewish people down in Jerusalem that we're all one. They didn't go with a sort of negative attitude. They went praising God all the way. Every little group of believers they came to for going that journey south towards Jerusalem, they shared what was going on. They said, the gospel's spreading. People are being saved. Wouldn't it be wonderful if whatever meeting we are going to, even if it is a dull business meeting where we're discussing stuff that seems to be a bit sort of mundane, let's never lose the joy of that fact that God is building his church. That no matter what things might divide us or differences we might have, there is that great work going on. In the developing world especially, God is at work in amazing ways. In the poorest slums, among the least educated of peoples, among those of false religions, people are submitting to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes true, when we hear how it's happening and who it's happening among it, we might raise the odd eyebrow and think, well, that's not the way we do it. Goodness me, the sort of things that go on at their meetings, we surely can't agree with that. But first of all, please, let's never do anything other than rejoice when we hear that God is at work. So they arrive at Jerusalem and the meeting is convened. And first of all, the cause of the dispute is explained. Acts chapter 15, verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." See, it's the problem that we looked at. That issue is spelled out again at the beginning of the meeting. They were believers, they'd come to faith, they'd accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but they were still thinking in terms of Jew and Gentile. Their divine heritage and personal upbringing meant they saw things from one perspective only. The gospel was the fulfillment of Judaism. And so while it might be open to all, it was open in the sense that everybody can accept it as long as they become Jews. And so we come to the response of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And first of all, Peter stands up. Peter, the great apostle, the one who had the initial responsibility for leading this group of believers. And a matter of interest, we actually have his last recorded words for spoken words here in the book of Acts. Peter leaves the story now after this point. We do have his letters, so we know he carried on teaching and being involved in church life. But we don't read anything more about him historically after this. Let's just read what he says. Verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe God who knows God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Isn't it great to see Peter speaking like this? What a change. How gently he's putting it. How unlike Peter, we might say. First of all, he gives them a reminder of what had happened a few years before. He reminds them of a fact. We can read about it in Acts chapter 10. God had worked in the heart of a Gentile, Cornelius, and it was a struggle for Peter to accept that. You might remember the story, and God had to give Peter a vision of a sheep coming down with all sorts of animals in it, animals that the Jews wouldn't have been allowed to eat. And God said in the vision, "Eat." Peter, "No way, this is all unclean stuff." And God said, "Look, if I've said it's clean, it's clean." And then he understood that was a picture for him of the fact that the Gentiles can receive the gospel. And so he went and he preached to this chap called Cornelius, and he and all his household became Christians with no reference to the outward sign of circumcision, but through what the sign pointed to, the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person. And that fact led him to a deduction. And that is that if God leads us somewhere, make sure you follow. Beware of not going where God is leading. For generations, Jews were faithfully circumcised as a sign that they belonged to God. They were his. But through all the generations, it was clear that they couldn't live up to the law of Moses. Even though they belonged through circumcision, they still couldn't keep the law. They couldn't be perfect. Something else was needed. In fact, the majority of the Jews, when Jesus the Messiah actually came, rejected him, wouldn't accept him. Something else was necessary, not an outward sign, but the grace of the Lord Jesus. The grace that was shown ultimately by the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling. And Peter said that was given to them just like it was given to us. The gift of the Holy Spirit. The law of Moses, belonging by birth to God's people, had never been enough to truly save anyone. It could only ever be by grace. Peter had grasped and declared this absolute fundamental of the faith. And it's something that Paul went on to spell out very clearly in some of his letters. We saw it when we were going through Romans chapter 3, verse 23. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Jew and Greek, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There's one situation we're in of sin, everybody, and there's one way to be saved, Jesus Christ. And he spelled it out again in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2 verse 9, when he said, it's by grace we're saved, through faith, which is God's gift. Peter reminded them of a fact, and then drew the logical deduction from that. And you could have heard a pin drop. It actually says that, doesn't it, here? There was silence. The whole assembly became silent. And the meeting then had the opportunity to hear from Paul and Barnabas directly. And so they reported. Let's just see what they said. Verse 12. They listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. It's wise, isn't it, of Paul and Barnabas. It's interesting that the names are switched around there. And I wonder if Barnabas said, look, Paul, let me deal with this. You know, you can back me up, you can put in an odd little comment, but, you know, I'm the one who's a little bit more sensitive on these issues. We know that Paul was a bit of a firebrand. And so Barnabas just said, look, this is what happened. They didn't make comment, they didn't say themselves, look, you can't believe this, that's rubbish, and you can't do that. They just reported what had happened. Although they did pick up on Peter's point by not missing out the signs and wonders that had been accompanying the things that they preached. And then it was the turn of one of the other leaders to have his say. The leader was James, not James the apostle. He'd been executed by this point. Acts chapter 12 verse 2 says that. This one was James, the brother of Jesus, who was gradually emerging as the main leader and spokesman of the Jerusalem congregation. And he stands up to make his points. Verse 13. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it's written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that have been known for ages. It's my judgment, therefore, carried on James, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses and has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. What's James actually saying here? Well, first of all, he's saying what Peter's just said, Simon Peter, what he's just said is actually biblical. Don't forget that. He backed up Peter's comments by showing how they were fully in line with the scriptures. He quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. If you look back on that in your Bible, it'll say something a little bit different because he was quoting the Greek translation of the Bible. And if you're interested in why and how, where the differences are, then you can talk to me afterwards and I'll point you to David Batchelor and he'll explain the Greek or something. So we won't go into all that now. And also, whether this was the only passage he used or not, we don't know. I think it's most probable that we've got a shortened version of the sermon here because, I mean, what church leader is going to stand up and speak for half a minute? Not many. We can guess that he and Peter would have said a lot more than this. Because there are so many passages that back up what James has said and quoted from Amos. Right at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, Abraham was called and set aside by God with the particular promise that through him all the nations would be blessed. Right through the Psalms and the prophets, we read about all the nations being drawn to praise God, just as we read this morning earlier in Psalm 66. God's intention, you see, had always been to save people from every nation and tribe and tongue. And his main tool that he intended to use for that was the Jews. That's been the horror that we've sensed in Paul so far through the story. The fact that the very people who should have taken the good news were being a hindrance to it. The Jews mainly had failed miserably in that role of being a light to the nations. There had been some, and they are generally called the remnants, who had been faithful. And ultimately, it was through the ultimate Jew, the ultimate person of God, Jesus the Messiah, that God's purposes would come to fruition. And as a result now, non-Jews were coming to true and saving faith. So having talked about the biblical facts, James finally nails his personal colours to the mast. Not taking an authoritative decision as a leader, but simply sharing his opinion as a respected man. He said, "It's my judgment. I think," literally he says. And what a gentle conclusion he makes. "Why make it more difficult?" he said. "And you know, I'm so glad." People balk when they become Christians and I start talking to them about baptism, about coming and getting a bit wet. Can you imagine the reaction if I had to challenge all male converts? "Oh, by the way, I'm afraid circumcision's the result." I wonder how many men would really want to go for that. "I'm so glad this wasn't the way." But interestingly, he does make a few recommendations, you would have noticed. And again, this is a bit we haven't got time to go into now. I don't want to go into the specifics of why these particular regulations. But it's generally agreed that the underlying point is not that these things are binding for all believers evermore. Somebody asked me after the first service, "Can I still eat black pudding?" Who wants to anyway? But it isn't that we're all tied down to these particular food requirements and so on. What is being said here is that when we're wanting to get on with our brothers and sisters, sometimes compromise will be needed. Bear in mind their sensitivities. Recognize that almost all congregations, certainly at that time, would contain people from Jewish and non-Jewish backgrounds. And the sensibilities of each group needed to be borne in mind. The law of Moses is not to be forgotten, not because it's a matter of salvation, but out of love and respect for those for whom it has been their way of life and the whole culture they've been brought up in. Really, what James is saying is that eating together, sharing together, is so important. So make sure that you don't offend people by the way you do it. And if you're a Greek congregation with a number of Jews, then avoid the things that will be a real stumbling block to them. It's exactly what Paul said at the end of Romans, you might remember. Romans 14, when we were looking through it. And he said, think about those who are sensitive about what you do on a certain day or what food you eat. And so the meeting is concluded and the delegation is sent back to Antioch with a letter summarizing the advice. Let me just read how that letter is phrased. "Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and sent them back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. As I say, we can get so caught up in the details of should we do this, shouldn't we do that, can we eat this, can we not, that we can lose the great point of what is being said here. There is a fundamental need for understanding unity and love within the Church of Christ. And at all times, we need to hold that very dearly. That must be our prime objective. It's inevitable that issues arise where differences occur. And as the years have passed, years of church history, the number of those issues have multiplied. And these issues need to be debated. It's right for us to meet together and talk about them and discuss them. But it's so easy for them to be elevated above their proper place, to the point where at times, all too often, they result in a breaking of fellowship among people who are truly God's people. I'm not talking here about the need to separate from those who deny the central truths of our faith. The fact that we must accept the absolute need of the sovereign grace of God before we can be saved. We need to respond to the call to repentance and faith, that there is a unique, absolute divinity and humanity of the Lord Jesus that we must accept. That his death in our place on the cross, his real resurrection from the dead, his certain return in glory to judge the world, these are absolutely fundamental. The fact that we can trust as totally authoritative God's words. These things are non-negotiable because they affect how we become Christians. But how often has fellowship actually been broken over secondary issues? Details of the return of Christ, the gifts and the workings of the Holy Spirit, the issue of baptism, the role of women, and yes, even still, as is the case here, the position of the Jews. It's easy to make these things bigger than they are and say, well, if we differ on that, we can't be one. And this chapter says to me, no, that isn't the case. Unity is far more important than those secondary issues. How dare we call people to the joy and freedom of salvation through Christ and then burden them with all this stuff. Oh, you've got to believe this and that and the other, about all these other things as well. Our church is united on all those things. The key verse to me is that verse 28 of that letter. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. What seemed good? It seemed good that we don't overburden people. That we don't burden our brothers and sisters in areas which are not linked to salvation. We are free. We're called to freedom in Christ. But that's a freedom which will mean that we're going to limit ourselves sometimes as a result. We're told that in Galatians chapter 5, where we're told that, let me just read it to you. The very letter that was probably written to the churches that were causing this issue in the first place. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm and don't let yourselves be burdened again, says Paul in that letter. He says it in a different way in a letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. He says, everything's permissible. Isn't that great? Become a Christian and everything is permissible. But then he says, but not everything's beneficial. Everything's permissible, he says again, but not everything is constructive. Why do we want to do some of the things we do? Why do we insist that everybody believes what we believe when it's not going to build us up? When it denies the unity that is real and is there for us? We are free, and so we're bound, because we want the best for each other. We want to remain one in those great fundamentals. And this is a timely passage for us as a church, because we have decisions to make as a church over the next few weeks. Let's keep the perspective that we see here. Concern for gospel truth, of course. But beyond that, simply a longing to work together in unity and for the good of each other. The believers back then responded with gracious, gentle, wise responded to that gentle, gracious, wise approach of the leaders. And the result was joy and encouragement and strengthening and teaching and praise. Let's just read that again. They were sent off. They gathered the church and delivered it. And the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. And Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. And after spending time there, they were sent off by the brothers with blessing of peace to return to those who'd sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. What a wonderful result from what could have been a totally divisive issue. Because they wanted to work forward in love, putting the unity of the fellowship as the primary aim. We deny the purpose of God. We deny the prayer of the Lord Jesus. We deny the goal of the Holy Spirit when we neglect to seek at all times the unity of the body of the true believers in Christ. Jesus prayed just before he died for us that we might be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. And that unity is not found in any outward rituals, however helpful or symbolic they may be. That unity is found as we understand that every one of us, Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, black, white, professional, tradesperson, each one of us is saved by grace and by grace alone. That's what unites us. The fact that in Jesus, God has done it all. And on that basis, we are together, for all our differences, part of his body. And that's why it's appropriate that, having looked at this sort of an issue, we're going to come together to the great uniting meal of the church. When we take one loaf, because it says Christ's body was torn apart that we might become one in him. And we share the drink, which reminds us that his blood was shed so that we could become part of that body, forgiven, guilt-free. When Paul was writing to the Ephesian church, he said this in chapter 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ died for the church, not the churches, the Jewish church and the Gentile church, not the nice evangelical church and all those weird churches that do things differently, not for different peoples among us, for one church to make us holy and blameless, the church for whom Christ died. Let's pray that we'll know what that means for each one of us as we come to him. Let's pray. Lord, we confess before you that so often we allow secondary issues to divide us as your people. Thank you for what we see of your spirit of love and unity in that incident in Acts 15. May we be as concerned ourselves to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May we want to, Lord, speak the truth, but always in love. May we want to stand together with those who declare the same Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for this meal that we're going to come and share together now, Lord. And I pray that you would make it real to us. Lord, if there are people here who can't really grasp what I'm talking about, the grace of Jesus and being part of his church, Lord, if there are people who haven't yet truly understood your great love for them, or responded by coming to you in repentance and faith, then Lord, I pray that you would show to them the wonder of your love, and that the church might grow in this place and in other places for your glory. We ask these things in his name. Amen. I'm going to sing about the great love of Jesus for us before we share these symbols. And I would say, if you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, please don't take the symbols just because they're passed to you. They're particularly appropriate for those who are committed members of the Church of Christ and want to declare their unity with each other and with him. We're going to sing then. Here is love. We'll stay seated as we sing the first two verses of this song, which reminds us of the greatness of what he has done for us. Perhaps those who are serving communion can come to the front during the singing of this.